So turn with me in your Bible to Genesis 20. We've been looking at the lives of two very different people, Abraham and his nephew Lot. They have both been declared righteous by the Lord. That's important to realize. God has referred to them as being righteous. From our outward experience, we might think, well, I can see that with Abraham, but with Lot, are you kidding me? But it's not up to us. God saw his heart. God declared him righteous. But Abraham was considered a man of faith, and Lot was characterized by a man who walked after the flesh. Lot was torn between the things of God and the things of this world. And Lot, you could rightly describe him as a man with a saved soul, but he had a lost life. Think about that. We saw last time when God rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was so entangled with the things of the flesh, he didn't want to leave. It says that he lingered in Sodom. The angels had to grab him and his wife and his daughter's hands and drag them out of the city before the fire and brimstone came. We saw that he lost his wife. She looked back, became a pillar of salt. He lost his daughters to sexual immorality. He lost his home there in Sodom as it was destroyed. He lost his witness and his testimony before the people because of his compromising lifestyle. And when he tried to warn others about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the judgment of God, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. You know, we experience the same thing. You know, people can mock us and ridicule us because we think, hey, Jesus could come back at any moment. He's coming for his bride at any instant. We can be out of here today, Lord willing. But when he comes, you know, the world thinks, you're idiots, you're crazy. How can you believe such nonsense? But we want to have a testimony that our lifestyle does not give people an excuse for not believing. They said of Lot, you know, who made you a judge over us? You know, but they looked at his life, and again, it was full of compromise. On the other hand, Abraham was blessed by God. We're told that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But don't ever think that being declared righteous means that you will be perfect and never sin. The Bible is clear that perfection only comes to us when we die in Christ and are brought into his presence in glory. And Abraham is a great example of this fact. He's declared righteous. He's righteous in the Lord, but he's far from perfect. He still messes up. He still falls short of perfection. In fact, he's like so many of us. At times, we can do great things for the Lord. We can do wonderful things for others in the name of Christ. We can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, but at times we can resort back to doing things in our flesh and not be pleasing to the Lord. We can do things that are not beneficial to other people around us. And that is what we see here in chapter 20. This righteous but far from perfect person, Abraham, will repeat the exact same sin as he committed back in chapter 12. That's when Abraham told Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Sarah, well, she's my sister, not my wife. That's my sister. He'll do the same thing here with King Abimelech of Gerar. Now, both times that Abraham puts Sarah in jeopardy, it's when he suddenly moves from one place to another. He doesn't get direction from the Lord. For whatever reason, he's just like, oh, we're going to pick up and we're going to move. So first time he moves from Bethel, back in chapter 12, Bethel means house of God, and he moves to Egypt. Egypt symbolizes the world. Now he moves from Hebron, which means communion, you know, fellowship, literally means the richness of communion. So that's Hebron. And he moves to Gerar, which is in Philistine territory, the enemies of the Lord. That's a good lesson for all of us as well. Stay where God wants you to be. Stay in close fellowship with the Lord. Don't leave him to pursue your own fleshly ideas. Don't leave him to do your own thing in the flesh, because it won't take long to find yourself in a place of discouragement, depression, and defeat. So you wait for God to tell you to move, then you move. But if you do before that, you're going to find yourself in trouble. So chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Yogi Berra said, this is like deja vu all over again. And that's exactly what it is. This is the second time that Abraham puts his wife in a very vulnerable situation. He, you know, Abimelech could have taken her. He could have got her pregnant. He could have really messed up the plans and purposes for God's plan and purpose for Abraham and Sarah to have the son of promise, Isaac. And so in no uncertain terms, God will come to Sarah's rescue and save her from this bad situation. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Talk about a vivid dream. Wow, you're toast. You're a dead man. You've got a married woman. That's one way to get somebody's attention. By the way, this is the if this was the only chapter you ever read about Abraham, you'd probably come away with the conclusion, this guy's not a godly man. You'd probably think, if this is the only chapter about Abraham, he's not following the Lord. I mean, he puts his wife in a bad situation. He lies. This guy's messed up. But fortunately for Abraham and for all of us in here, there's more than one chapter to your life. You know, you've got a chapter when you got saved, that's chapter one, your new creation in Christ. The final chapter is when the Lord takes us home to be with him in glory, whether you die of natural causes or you are raptured out of here. That's the final chapter. In between, there's a lot of chapters that are still being written by the Lord in your life. And it's in those chapters that we find a lot of struggle, a lot of turmoil, a lot of things going on behind the scenes. But praise the Lord for Abraham and for us that we're defined by much more than one chapter. Jesus, according to Hebrews 12, is the author and the finisher of our faith. He started this good work in us. He will complete it. Look at Philippians 1:6. This is what it tells us. And being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Between the beginning, when God declared us righteous by faith, and the completion, when we're glorified in the presence of Jesus, in between, we'll have our share of missed opportunities. We'll have our share of, you know, dropped ball, lapses in faith, plain old sin and rebellion against the Lord and his word. Oh, yes, believers still sin. The Bible tells us the truth when it comes to God's children sinning and stumbling, whether it's Noah getting drunk, whether it's Abraham lying twice, whether it's his son Isaac who's going to lie. He'll do the same thing his dad does here. Whether it's Jacob, who is known as a deceiver, whether it's Moses, who lost his temper and God kept him out of the promised land because of that, whether it's Peter, not only denying the Lord three times before Pentecost, but then being called a hypocrite by Paul in Galatians 2, many years after Pentecost, he was a sinful person. And the same with Barnabas, who was also called an apostle, but he was called a hypocrite by Paul as well because they got caught up in legalism. The point is, none of us as God's children are immune to sin. Now, God's word records these things for us, not to encourage us to sin, but to warn us of the consequences and the problems we create when we do sin. And as we'll see, Abraham's lying here causes him to lose his testimony. He loses his witness. He damages his integrity, and it almost costs him his family. So if God didn't intervene at this moment, Abraham could have lost everything and ended up just like his nephew Lot. Saved soul, but a lost life. Look at verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. I mean, I almost feel sorry for Abimelech. I mean, he's not a righteous man, But that was the culture of the day. You could take somebody else's person if they weren't married. It was like, oh, I'll put her in my concubine. It wasn't right, but the culture said, yeah, you can do this. And so he'd go, hey, I'm innocent here. Abraham said, this is my sister. She even said, this is my brother. And so the king took them at their word. And now he's hearing from the Lord. You're a dead man. That'll get your attention. So Abimelech is pleading with God. Look at verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Notice God directly intervened in this situation. Not only does he acknowledge Abimelech's integrity, his heart of integrity, but notice how the Lord also withheld him from sinning against the Lord, saying, I did not let you touch her. In other words, nothing was going to thwart God's plan and his purpose for Abraham and Sarah to have the son of promise. This is a great example of God's sovereign rule and his sovereign reign over our lives. Here we see the Lord is in control. He is on the throne. Nothing was going to derail his will, nor was anything going to derail the promises he had given through his word. In other words, what he promises, he will fulfill with or without our cooperation. He will fulfill it one way or the other. Obviously, things go much better for God's people when we humble ourselves and say, I'm going to do this God's way. And I'm not going to try to do it my way. Eventually, it's going to be done, but it goes so much smoother when we humble ourselves and commit our ways and submit our hearts to the Lord and to his word. But even when we mess up, even when we sin, somehow, some way, God will accomplish his will for our lives. I love this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. I like that. God does not allow his children to sin successfully. One way or another, it'll catch up to you. Notice also how God said to him, I withheld you from sinning against me. This is a very, very important truth for all of us to understand. Ultimately, all sin is committed against the Lord. First and foremost, whatever we do is against the Lord. In other words, we might think something's not sin because we're two consenting adults. We're not committing fornication. We're in love. We're doing things our way. We, you know, have this love, lust, love for one another. It's not sin. It is sin in God's eyes. And it's not only the other person you've hurt. Your sin is ultimately against the Lord. Maybe somebody hurts another person. It's good to go ask that person for forgiveness. But did you also ask God to forgive you? Did you humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm sorry I sinned against you. This is wrong. Abimelech probably didn't even know who God was before this event, but God kept him from sinning against the Lord by preventing him from sinning against Sarah. So the point is, when we understand that a sin is not just against another sinful human being, but ultimately it's against the Lord, that should encourage us not to be so flippant, not to be so lackadaisical when it comes to sin. So often people buy into the fact, well, it's just a sin. Everybody sins. Satan wants you to think. Everybody sins. Everybody does it. Even Christians sin. No big deal. You're going to heaven, right? No, you damage other people. You damage your intimacy with the Lord. You damage your relationship with God, as we'll see in a moment. King David found this out the hard way, didn't he? After lusting in his heart for Bathsheba and then getting her pregnant, then he tries to cover it up by sending Uriah, her husband, to the front lines, and he gets put to death. He thought, a year later, oh, I got away with it. Phew, that was close. Until Nathan the prophet showed up. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. And he was busted. And finally, when David came to his senses and realized the depth of his sin, he finally understood his sin was not just against Bathsheba. It wasn't just against Uriah. Ultimately, his sin was against the Lord, his Savior. And that's when he really broke. That's when he really was set free from that sin. This is how David writes in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51. Look at these verses, verses 3 and 4. This is powerful because this is when he finally understands the depth of his sin, not just against others, but against the Lord. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You know how important that is to realize that our sin is ultimately against the Lord. Why is that so important? Because when we deliberately sin, again, Satan wants you to think, no big deal. Just sweep it under the rug. Nobody's perfect. You can continue living that kind of a lifestyle, but the longer you listen to the enemy's lies, you're going to start to have a hard, callous heart for the things of God, for the Word of God, because sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin quenches the Holy Spirit within us. Yeah, we're saved, we're justified, but we're also quenching and grieving the Spirit who lives inside of us. Read Ephesians 4:30. Paul says, don't grieve, don't quench, don't grieve the Holy Spirit that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. At some point in our Christian walk, if we continue down that path, we'll find our lives becoming carnally minded. As Christians, we can become carnally minded, and that's not a good place to be. The carnal mind leads to death. Not just physical death, it leads to death in all kinds of relationships, all kinds of things God wants to do in your life. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 6. Look at this verse. "For to be carnally minded," he's writing to believers here, "is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Again, to be carnally minded as a Christian is a sure way to bring confusion, discouragement, despair into your Christian walk. But to humble ourselves when we sin and acknowledge our sin to the Lord, the one who loves us, the one who cares for us, is the sure way to experience peace and encouragement and joy once again and refreshing that comes from the Lord. Look at these verses, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. John is writing this to Christians, by the way. He includes himself when he says, "If we," John says, this old apostle John, "if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if you go back to verse 7, he says the blood of Jesus, present tense, cleanses us, ongoing cleansing of all sin. So we need to be cleansed by the Lord. Yeah, we're saved. We're born again. We're going to heaven. New creation in Christ. Old things pass away. We're righteous by the Lord. But we still want that close relationship with him before we get to heaven. We don't want to be stumbling and bumbling around, so we need to be open and honest with the Lord, not try to sweep things under the rug. Acts 3:19, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." The word converted means to be changed. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about change of direction. "That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." How refreshing it is to be totally open and honest with Jesus. Just walk in the light as he is in the light, not try to be in the shadows, getting away with things in our flesh. When we know that he loves us and we know that he wants the very best for our lives, we know that he doesn't want anything getting in the way of that intimacy with him. That's just a freeing place to be. And he wants us to have that close, intimate, personal relationship with him. Anyway, back to Abimelech. God tells this dead man walking, "You're toast. You've got another man's wife." But he said, "I prevented you from sinning against me." So now God says, look at verse 7. "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." This verse is fascinating to me on so many levels here. First of all, the Lord gives him two options. Restore Abraham's wife and you'll live. Option one. Don't restore her and you'll die. And your wife will die. Everybody around you will die. It's like, come on, this is a no-brainer. I think I'll choose option number one, God. And that's what he does. But the fascinating thing to me here, notice that God refers to Abraham as a prophet. This is the first time, by the way, and again, Genesis is the book of firsts. This is the first time the word prophet is used in the Bible, and he refers to Abraham as a prophet. If I was God, praise the Lord, I'm not, I would be a little embarrassed to introduce Abraham as a prophet. You know that guy that lied to you? You know that guy that misled you? You know that guy that almost brought death to your whole kingdom? Well, he's my prophet. How could God say that about Abraham? He is a prophet. Think about this. What are all the things God says about you? How has he declared you? What has he said about your life as a believer, as somebody who is in Christ? Think about that. Do you deserve to be called a child of the living God? Do you deserve to be called forgiven? The Bible says you are accepted in the beloved because you're in Christ, not because of how good you're walking today, right this moment. You're in Christ because you gave your life to Jesus. He came into your life. He saved your soul. Because you're in Christ, he says you're forgiven. You are accepted. You're a new creation in Christ. You're holy and blameless before me. He says you are chosen. You are adopted. You're a child of promise. He says you're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. You're born again. You're a partaker of the divine nature. You're a vessel of honor. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You are given eternal, everlasting life. Why? Because you deserve it? No, but because God is gracious and merciful and full of compassion. Why does he call Abram my prophet? Because he's gracious and merciful and full of compassion. Romans 11:29. Look at this verse. Very short verse. Paul says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, whatever God has given us, whatever God has called us to be, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't take it back. Now, maybe the devil has convinced some of you that God can no longer use you because you've been messing up, you've been blowing it, you got in the flesh, you said something you shouldn't have said, you did something you shouldn't have done. Don't listen to the devil any longer because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. Because God does use and will continue to use all of his children who will humble themselves before him, who will say, here I am, Lord, I confess my sin to you. And you repent and you turn back to doing things God's way and not the world's way. He's going to use you one way or the other. Now watch what Abimelech does, verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. I don't think he probably slept very well after that dream. And he called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And notice, and the men were very much afraid. Can you imagine the panic that was in all these servants of Abimelech? What? We're all going to die? Why? What do we do? So Abimelech calls Abraham. It gets even better. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view? In other words, what was on your mind? What are you thinking that you have done these things? Can you imagine how humiliated Abraham must have felt right now? He gets called out, he gets confronted, he gets rebuked by this pagan king. Now, it's bad enough when a loving brother or sister comes to us and, you know, rebukes us because we've done something wrong. But it's really sad when an unbeliever rebukes us because they know the difference. How can you, being a Christian, live like that? I even know as a pagan that you shouldn't do that. Now, that's sad to be called out by pagans. And it's sad because we lose our testimony of God to other people. Our witness for Jesus gets damaged. And instead of being the source of blessing that God wants us to be, we become the source of ridicule, the source of mocking. Abraham had completely lost his witness to these people because he left his integrity up in Hebron by the, you know, terebinth trees of Mamre. And as a result, the king gives him a real tongue lashing here. Remember what Peter says. There's a right way to be rebuked as a Christian, and there's a wrong way to be rebuked. There's the right way to be chastened by the world, and there's a wrong way, a right way and a wrong way. And notice this, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, because you're living for Jesus, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. So if you suffer as a Christian for doing the right thing, for living for Christ, that's okay. Jesus tells us in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're not immune to persecution and struggles, hardships, tribulations. Jesus promised us those things, but make sure it's for the right reason, because he goes on to say, but let none of you, speaking to Christians, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, there's a right way to suffer as a Christian, and there's a wrong way. If you suffer for simply being faithful to Christ, living for God, that's a blessing, he says. You look at Paul's life. I mean, he was run out of town. He had rocks thrown at his head. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He had beatings numerous times. And he says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. In other words, it's the love of Jesus that motivates me to keep on going, because he was doing what God called him to do. But if you get mocked and picked on because you're being a hypocritical jerk, well, that's not a good thing in God's eyes. Sometimes Christians get ridiculed by the world because they deserve it. You think of some of these people that have lost their integrity. They haven't been honest. I mean, I think we've all got friends and family members that look at Christians as a bunch of hypocrites. I know I do. There's been family members, oh, all you Christians, you're just hypocrites. Why? Well, and then they'll start rattling off all these things that some of the televangelists have done and well-known pastors and University of Freedom administrators. How about University of Liberty University? Jerry Falwell Jr.? Sad. Some of these guys you'll read about and you hear about, they do disgraceful things like run off the church secretary, live in their multi-million dollar mansions, they have their private jets, they have their million-dollar salaries, they have their whatever, yachts. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. One of the reasons, you know, Billy Graham was such a man of integrity and a great example of honesty was that in the early days of his ministry, he and his top advisors, his co-laborers in Christ, you would say, they came up with the idea that became known as the Modesto Manifesto. You ever heard that? The Modesto Manifesto. It was in 1948. Billy Graham was doing crusades in Modesto, California. And when they finished, there were some pastors, some evangelists at the time that were doing things that were not right, ripping people off financially, the rumors and everything else. Oh, that guy ran off with this woman. Oh, they're overflating the numbers of people. They're taking a lot of money on the side. So Billy said, I want you guys to go back to your room and come back, and we want to figure out what are the things that are giving Christian outreaches the biggest or bad reputation. You know, what kind of things are the sinful practices that the world says? And so they finished their crusade in Modesto, and this was George Beverly Shea, Cliff Burrows, and Grady Wilson, and Billy Graham. They came back with their list, and they all had basically the same kind of things. And so what they brought out of that has become known as the Modesto Manifesto. Number one, let me read through these really quickly. This is their simple list. It says, we must avoid any appearance of financial abuse. And so they made sure they had financial integrity in all that they did. Number two, we must exercise extreme care to avoid even the appearance of any sexual impropriety. In fact, from that day on, Billy Graham would never be alone with a woman other than his wife, Ruth. He would never go to a meeting or meal unless others were there. He'd only go one-on-one alone with his wife, Ruth, from that day on. Number three, they would cooperate with any local churches who were willing to participate in proclaiming the gospel. Number four, they would be honest and reliable in their publicity and in their reporting of the results from the Crusades. Because it was very common back then. You'd have some guys say, oh yeah, 10,000 people got saved this week in our Crusades, when the actual numbers were like 500 or something. But they're always inflating it. They wanted more people to give them more money, and that was a big deal. So that's why they came up with this. It made sense. It was straightforward. In many ministries today, they've adopted these principles, and it's just common sense. The interesting thing is our vice president, Mike Pence, he has personally adopted the Modesto Manifesto for his own life. And this is interesting because the main, you know, thing that he wanted to make sure of is he was never alone with a woman one-on-one. He always wanted his wife to be there or others to be there. He never wanted to be alone. And he's caught a lot of flack for that. You Google Mike Pence and the Modesto Manifesto, or you can Google Mike Pence, and they call it the Billy Graham Rule. And he got mocked. He got flayed. This is just last year. Here's some of the things. I went through some of these liberal media quotes. And they were saying, oh, Mike Pence is too weak to be alone with a woman. What does that say about his character? Where he can't be trusted with anyone but his wife. Another one says, oh, Mike Pence thinks so little of women, he needs an escort to meet with one. It has nothing to do with it. Mike Pence won't meet alone with a woman. What a sexist he is. How demeaning to his wife. His wife is like, no, I want that. You know, I don't want that. Because rumors, insinuation. I was trying to mix two things together. It doesn't work all the time. Anyway, so you know what I was saying. But the funny thing is, most all those articles that are blasting Mike Pence for doing that, they're also showing all these examples of these televangelists who have fallen and things they got caught up in and how they tripped and stumbled. And it's like, well, that's the reason why he doesn't do these things. The bottom line is, this is basic principles from the Bible, and the Modesto Manifesto is simply a summary of scriptures from God's word, and you can boil it down to where Jesus said, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Walk in wisdom. Use common sense. You know, I think Paul says it best when he writes in Colossians 3, look at these verses starting in verse 1. For the believer, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, so you're born again, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Praise the Lord. So he's taking care of the chapter one and the final chapter there. Here's in between chapters. Therefore, right now, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But it's when we start putting on those old nasty garments once again, like Abraham did with his lying, that's when we open up ourselves to self-inflicted, you know, ridicule, mocking from worldly people around us. Anyway, look at verse 11. Back here in Genesis 20. And Abraham said, Abraham's not done trying to dig himself out of this. Then Abraham said, verse 11, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Here we plainly see the root of Abraham's sin. He feared man more than he feared God. He says, yeah, the fear of God isn't here, but he wasn't walking in the fear of the Lord. He wasn't realizing God is with me. God will never leave me. God will never forsake me. By this time in your life, you would think Abraham would realize if God was for him, if God's word was in his heart, if God was the one who provided for him, if God was the one who protected him, his whole life then he shouldn't have to worry. He shouldn't have to fret. He shouldn't have to be in fear of what man might do. He doesn't have to be intimidated by any king or any other person. Here's a great proverb, if you're not familiar with it, Proverbs 29, verse 25, summarizes this whole thing. The fear of man brings a snare. And that's what we see with Abraham. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And what a wonderful place that is, simply trusting in Jesus, who keeps us safe, who gives us peace, who walks hand in hand with us through this life. No matter how wild, no matter how crazy the world around us becomes, we know Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. But even after being busted by Abimelech, notice how Abraham tries to wiggle his way out of trouble, trying to justify his lie. Look at this, verse 12. Abraham speaking here. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Now, this is pre-law, before God said, no, no more of that. Anyway, and it came to pass, verse 13, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. It's all about me, myself, and I, Abraham. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Again, this is what fleshly fear looks like. Instead of being open and honest and taking responsibility for his deceptive ways, he tries to dig himself out of this hole that he has made for himself. He's like, well, technically, I really didn't lie to you, king. You know, we have the same dad, and we got different mothers, and now we're married. Now that I say this out loud, it sounds a little weird and twisted. But really, I only told half a lie, O king. Nothing to get too upset about. I can imagine the king saying, what do you mean nothing to get upset about? Your God came to me in a dream last night. He said he's going to kill me because of your wife. He said I'm a dead man because I have Sarah in my home. He's the one who said, you know, you guys said we're brother and sister, and I believed you. I'm upset. Again, all of this could have been avoided if Abraham truly trusted the Lord rather than fearing this earthly king. You know what the greatest source of fear is in our lives? It's fear of the unknown. It's because we're walking by sight and not by faith, because we don't know what's around the bend. We don't know what's up ahead. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so we can be overwhelmed with fear of the unknown. And that's exactly why we need to learn how to walk in the Spirit, walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, it's when we just look at the problems that are all around us and we see all the troubling circumstances with our natural eyes, and we fail to see Jesus in the midst of it all, that's when we get overwhelmed with fear. It could be fear of illness. It could be fear of financial instability. It can be fear of marital issues. Sometimes these things can feel like a big, giant ocean wave getting ready to crash upon us. But again, by faith, we realize who's in the boat with us, Jesus. Who's going to protect us from the big nasty wave? Jesus. Who's the one that says, I'll never leave you or forsake us? Jesus. Who's the one that says, I'm with you always to the end of this age? Jesus. He's the one that will cast out fear. And how does he cast out the fear in our lives? Simply God's love. God's love is what gives us victory over the fear around us. 1 John chapter 4, look at verses 18 and 19. The Apostle John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect, or literally complete, in love. Notice, we love him because he first loved us. That's so important to realize. We can have victory, we can walk in God's love because he first loved us. We're not trying to gain something from God or earn something from God. He's already given us all things. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us love in our hearts that casts out fear. And if we walk in that love of God, knowing that he's our heavenly father, he's our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy, He's going to take good care of his kids. He's going to take us by the hand. He'll walk through every situation. We don't have to have fear of the unknown. Realize this important truth. The more we spend time in the Word of God, the more we will grow in our relationship with the God of the Word. It's so important. That's when our faith and trust in the Lord really begins to grow. Romans 10:17. This is kind of the life verse, you might say, of Calvary Chapel Grand Junction. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You want your faith to grow? You spend time in the Word of God. It's not some mystical, magical thing in you that you have to pump up. You have to try to make it happen. No, you wait on the Lord. He has given us a measure of faith, and He wants that faith to grow. And it does by spending time in His Word and letting the Word of God saturate our souls. Let the Word of God saturate our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that's the simple reason I love teaching verse by verse through the Word of God. This book will strengthen your relationship with the Lord. This book is what the Holy Spirit will use to give you strength and encouragement and remind you of God's plans and purposes for your life. This book will give you comfort and hope and peace, because the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to life within our hearts, and we stand upon the promises of God's Word. In a moment, we're going to close in a song, Yes and Amen. And that's based on God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And it's all about holding fast to God's promises and His Word to us, and not being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine that goes through this valley. This book points us to Jesus. Now let's see how this chapter ends. Look at verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. You know what? This is the second time that Abraham's lie has given him great riches and wealth. People that want to use Abraham, oh, he was such a man of faith, that's why he was so wealthy. And no, he was a deceiving liar. The reason Abraham got so much wealth from the Pharaoh of Egypt is because of the same lie. Pharaoh's like, here, take all this stuff. Here, I'll even give you this handmade for Sarah, Hagar. That worked out well. That's the root of so many of issues today. Because he said, oh, Hagar, I'll have a child by her. Okay, Sarah, sure. I'll listen to you. And it didn't work out so well. And here, because of his lies, Abimelech's like, I feel bad. I don't want God to kill me. You're a man of God. Here, take all this stuff. It wasn't because of his faith. He was lying. He was deceiving. So here, take all this stuff. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Look at verse 15. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother. I wonder if he's saying this facetiously, sarcastically. I am giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. Doesn't mean in a bad way rebuked. It simply means that she was justified, vindicated. Abimelech is saying, I know this isn't on you, Sarah. It's your husband. He's the one that caused this. He's the one that made this big mess. So she was vindicated that way. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God. So, yeah, he lied. He did a stupid thing. He blew his witness. And yet, it's the next chapter. God's got more for him. God's not done with him yet. So he's going to use them here. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So something to take note of, even though God did not defend Abraham's sinful lying, God did defend Abraham and Sarah. He came to their rescue. Why? Not because they deserve to be rescued any more than we deserve to be rescued. God rescued them because God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion and love. Besides, God was not done with him yet, and he's not done with you yet. You're previous chapter may be pretty bad. Your chapter right now could be pretty bad. Turn the page and start walking with the Lord. In fact, God uses Abraham, it says here, to pray for Abimelech, his wife, and all of his female servants. God opened up their wombs to bear children. I don't know how long he was there, but it was obvious to all of them. How come nobody's having any more babies here? All of a sudden, nobody's having kids. And then God opens up their wombs and they start to produce children. In closing, God did not reject Abraham. He did not reject Sarah. If you belong to Jesus, God does not reject you. You belong to Jesus. He'll never reject you. Even when you find yourself down, discouraged, even when you stumble into sin, God won't reject you. He won't reject you any more than a loving parent won't reject their little child. Little children, and we're God's little children, they mess up. They do stupid things. They throw tantrums. You can fill in the blank of whatever your little sinful child did. We're all born in sin. None of us are perfect. And we don't reject our kids. Let me close with these verses out of Isaiah 49. This is when I will close, by the way. I know I've said I'll close here shortly. So this is where we close. Isaiah 49, look at these verses, starting in verse 13. It says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." But Zion said to the Israelites, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Oh, really? Look at verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." If you want to, I encourage you, highlight verse 16. God says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." How do we know how much God loves us? You are inscribed on the palms of the Lord's hands. As he hung on the cross, took the nails in his hands for you and me, that's how much you can know God loves you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You're his child, and he's inscribed you on the palms of his hands. Amazing. He took all the guilt, all the shame, all the punishment, and all the pain that I deserve for my sins. He paid the price in full when he went to the cross and redeemed us from all of our sins, and it was through his blood. Amen.